One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians was to address certain problems. I have said before in the series that as the elders of this church, we often are required to write position papers on different subjects, like divorce and remarriage. We had to write a paper on general comment on our position on modesty in terms of dress for worship, because the culture and the day and age in which we live, unfortunately, has gotten so extreme. A lot of ladies know you can hardly go to the malls and the stores and buy something off the rack that's even modest. But we want to have a situation in the worship service where the ladies respect the Christian virtue of modesty. And also, we've written position papers on people living together out of wedlock. If you would say that would be a no-brainer. But nevertheless, it's so common in our culture. We had to write position papers on living together out of wedlock and how that's not in the boundaries of what God ordained. And then also music styles. Some time ago, we had, you know, some series of lessons on the different styles of music, the old and the new and so forth, and the clash within the church that takes place over those kinds of things. Well, this is what the letter to the Corinthians is all about, is about those kind of things that Paul wrote a position paper, so to speak, on many different issues that had been brought to his attention, the things that were going on in the church at Corinth, which he himself had founded originally as a missionary. And if you'll take your Bibles and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Now, Chloe was, you know, obviously some person in the church at Corinth. And they were members of the church. And some members from Chloe's household had visited Paul and told him about what was going on in the Corinthian church and brought questions for him to answer and many things we're going to see as we go through 1 Corinthians. But the first thing that Paul deals with in verse 11 is this problem of divisions or factions or quarrels in the church. Now, as I looked at this, not only this problem, but the other problems in Corinthians, and thought about how to approach teaching these truths to you, I struggle with three concerns which became the outline for this particular study today. And here they are. One is the problem, and the second concern was the pertinence, and the third one was the prescription. And by the problem, what I mean is how best to convey to you today in the 21st century an understanding of the nature and the seriousness of these problems that Paul is dealing with, especially in terms of their utter destructiveness for the church, and the importance and the significance of that. Because it's Christ's design and his plan after he completed the work of atonement on the cross and he ascended up into heaven. His plan and design is to work through the church. And the church is to be an agent of change. The church is to be a lighthouse in a dark world of lost people, you see? And if the church becomes full of corruption, and if destruction overtakes local assemblies of the church, the body of Christ, then it interferes with the method that Christ chose to affect the world. Therefore, Christ gave these New Testament epistles, and he gave us warnings, every church of every age in every community, to listen to these warnings and to examine our own church and to be careful that we weren't guilty of the same things. So that when I talk about the problem, I'm talking about how best to convey the seriousness of these problems and to get you to understand that. When I talk about the pertinence, the second point, this is the matter of how to explain the relevance or the pertinence of these problems to today in West Allis, Wisconsin, for us. And then thirdly, the prescription, that is the prescription that Paul gave in terms of an antidote, how to avoid the disaster of a church split in circumstances like this or the destructive power of the devil. Now, Paul gives us a prescription. He gives us the key. He gives us the essential in terms of whatever the problem is, how to keep our focus and not to be catch a shot in the bow and to, you know, to be capsized or whatever, how to stay straight in the stormy sea. So let's look, first of all, at the problem. And again, I like to preach this way. I like to drive the stakes in. That's the three main points of the sermon we have. And then I like to hang the meat on each one. So we start off with the problem. And the problem, again, or the nature, the seriousness of the problems, I thought of a way to convey this to you is with two images. So two images. And the first one is spiritual terrorism. And that's actually what I titled the study today, spiritual terrorism. Spiritual terrorism illustrates the idea of how destructive these problems can be in the church that you and I don't think about until it's too late. But terrorism, the method employed by terrorists, we're well familiar with in our country nowadays. It's usually some devastating explosive device like airplanes crashing into the sides of huge buildings that are full of people with the result of massive destruction in the buildings. They're collapsing. They're killing thousands of innocent people. There's devastating fallout that is permanent in the lives of the loved ones and families of those who were killed. And another common type of terrorism that we're familiar with on the television, not so much in the States, there's more in Iraq and Afghanistan and so forth, is where terrorists drive a car that's packed full of lethal explosives to some place where there's a congregating of a large number of people, like a restaurant or maybe a wedding reception or something like that. And then they explode the bomb, killing hundreds of innocent people and injuring many others with shrapnel and collapsing structures and fire and all of that. Well, the application of this is that the church is the same way. There are ticking time bombs in the church, time bombs of bitterness and jealousy and envy and pride and disputes and worldliness in the church. And people stubborn and adamant about the things they think are important, which are not the main things. And our adversary, the devil, knows all about these points of weakness in the church. And the devil knows that the church is important to Christ's plan, and that if the devil can interfere with the effectiveness of the church through these time bombs, he will do it. And so the devil hangs around in the church. He works on these bombs, and he increases their explosive power as time goes by. And he looks for an opportunity to trigger the bomb and to create as much destruction as he can in the church. This is a spiritual form of terrorism. And then also another figure I thought I would use to illustrate the seriousness of these kinds of problems, like in Corinthians, is divorce. I came across an old study guide by Charles Swindoll in which he used the imagery of divorce to illustrate the destructiveness of quarrels and divisions in the church. In other words, we can not only have divorce in families and marriages, we can have divorce in the church. Church splits is like a divorce. And Swindoll also uses the imagery of a bomb in this imagery of divorce. He says this. He says, many of us have felt the devastating fallout from this cruel bomb of divorce. Debris from the impact of two colliding wills in the marriage flies indiscriminately and often falls on the most innocent, that is, the children. Like the breakup of a marriage, so a congregational divorce is painful and tragic, especially for babes in the Lord who look up to their spiritual parents for securing and for nurturing. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to show you here another indication of the seriousness of these problems and the urgency of what I'm talking to you about today and all the problems we'll be studying in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? I want you to notice he's speaking in the plural. It's a plurality here. He's talking not to one Corinthians. He's talking to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that you yourselves, the church at Corinth, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, we know that in the Old Testament, God had a literal building temple, and we know that he dwelt in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. But in the New Covenant, it's all different. Now he dwells in every true child of God, the Spirit of God. And now he dwells wherever is a congregation of believers. His Spirit dwells there. That is the temple of the living God. But I want you to notice verse 17. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, which we've just heard is the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You see, God takes it seriously when people in the church lose focus on the most important eternal objectives we have and get caught up on themselves and their own selfish interest and become guilty of fighting and bickering and quarreling and all of that, and they bring destruction to the church. God says, they who destroy the church, I will destroy. Now let's look at the second problem. That gives us a picture of how serious it is, these problems. Now let's look at the second point, and that is the pertinence. The pertinence or the relevance of the Corinthian church problems to today's church, 21st century, West Allis, Wisconsin. The root problems that were in the church at Corinth were ancient. They were old. They weren't anything really new that as far as what happens in the people of God. And not only that, but these root problems at Corinth are the same problems basically at root that we have today. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 10 and take a look. Starting in verse 6, Paul here, 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice the chapter starts off about talking about Israel. Paul is referring to the Old Testament church of God, the people in the Old Testament times. He says, those who were under the cloud that led them around in the desert, they passed through the sea, the Red Sea, when they delivered them out of, God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses and so forth. And he talks about their experiences of the church of God, the people of God in the Old Testament. But in verse 6, he talks about all of the problems that plagued the church in the Old Testament. And he said, and all the trials they went through. And in verse 6, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us in the New Testament age, that is, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So learn from their example, he says. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters, for example, as some of them were. And there's forms of idolatry in the church yet today, in the church. But he gives us this warning, it will destroy the church. Verse 8, he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Notice in the Old Testament, the church there was sexual immorality and so forth that God did not approve of, and God had to judge the church for it. And the same problems were in the Corinthian church. We're going to read about some sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. Now I ask you, do you think there's sexual immorality in the church in 2007? And even in West Allis, Wisconsin, yes, there is. And we have to deal with these problems throughout every age. But I'm pointing out to you here that they who do these things are bringing the world into the church. And they're destroying the effectiveness of the tool God has ordained for the world. And you, if you're a part of it, you're the one the Holy Spirit is especially speaking to here today. Then he goes on and says in verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did. In verse 10 he says, and do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Notice, he mentions in the Old Testament, they were guilty of murmuring and grumbling. And then he says in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 1:11, some from the household of glory from your church have come and talked to me, and he said, there are problems, there are quarrels in the church. There are complainers, there are murmurers in the church. You see that? Now, I want to show you how serious this is, because some of you say, yeah, but that's nothing compared to that sexual immorality thing. Sure, I moan sometime and I complain and I murmur, but at least I'm not in a sexual immorality. I want to show you something back in Numbers chapter 11. Because when Paul says there were those who grumbled in the old church, in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says there are some who grumbled in the church, and he says these things happened as examples for us. It includes your murmuring. Go back and look in Numbers chapter 11. Look at the first three verses. Numbers 11, I want to show you what God thinks about murmuring. You may think it's not that important and that everybody murmurs, everybody complains. At least God's not as concerned about that as he is sexual immorality. Look here. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people complained. Old Testament people wandering in the wilderness. The people complained or murmured about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Some people died. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down, so that the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. What do you think God thinks about murmuring? What do you think God thinks about complaining and whining and backbiting and all that kind of stuff? It angers him. It enrages him. We just read it, you see. The fire from the Lord came down. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written as examples for us in the present age, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, that the devil or adversary would not be able to capitalize on these weaknesses in the church as he did in the Old Testament time. All right? The fact that there were quarrels in the church at Corinth indicates there were bad attitudes. Bad attitudes. Bad attitudes like jealousy and envy and sinful lust and struggles for power and prestige and backbiting others and putting them down and so forth. And looking out for my own selfish interests but not worrying about anyone else. Bad attitudes in the church. Listen, those attitudes have to be dealt with, each of us, within our souls, but they need to be dealt with within the church, sometimes on the level of church discipline. And God did not leave us without the tools and the weapons to deal with those things. What does it say again in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5? It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Listen, God has given us everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, remember, says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it says in 2 Corinthians 10, He's given us weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds in the church and in our souls. Strongholds of divisions and factions and jealousy and envy and bitterness and backbiting and power struggles and all that. God has given us the resources to use to warfare against these things. Now, I want us to look at the result that the fact the church at Corinth had tolerated these attitudes, the fact the church had allowed strongholds to arise within the church and to become entrenched in the church, the local assembly. Notice some of the results of that. It created four factions in the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians, and I think it's chapter 1. Let me see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, yes. And look down in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, 12. Nels read earlier chapter 3 where he talks about the same thing and he talks about how they were not spiritual. He had to feed them with milk and not with solid food because they were carnal and worldly. Notice that the divisions like this, when we let the world and the attitude of the world come in, it interferes with our spiritual perception. We're not in a position to receive truth the way we could be receiving it through the Holy Spirit because of we're tolerating strongholds of bitterness and resentment in our soul. It does. You may not think it does. You may argue it doesn't. The Scripture says it interferes with your ability to receive truth and to profit from the Word. Well, anyway, what was the result of it? 1 Corinthians 1:12. He says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. And another one says, well, I follow Apollos. And another one says, I follow Cephas. And still another one says, well, I follow Christ. And you can see almost hear how holy they were. So here there were these four factions that had arisen in the church at Corinth. And the same sort of thing happens in churches always. And Christ gave this New Testament epistle that we would be warned against it. But the Paul party, for example, some think that probably they may have been traditionalists. After all, Paul founded the church. He was the missionary who founded it. And you can hear the Paul party saying, we are Paul party. We believe Paul's the founder and everything should continue as it was from the beginning, the way Paul said. When Paul came and spent, this is the way we did it when he was here. This is the way we do it now. It's good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. And they're entrenched and never going to move no matter what on many Mickey Mouse details. So these were probably the dyed-in-the-wool traditionalists. Also, Apollos. There was the Apollos party. And sometime after Paul left Corinth, there was a new pastor who came in town, and this was Apollos. And Apollos became the next pastor of the church of Corinth. We read about in the book of Acts, we learn there that Aquilus and Priscilla, who Paul had worked with for a time, fellow tent makers, you remember them, they encountered Apollos over in Ephesus. And they helped Apollos get caught up in what had happened with Christ. Apollos was already preaching Christ, but he didn't have the full information that they had, having been with Paul. So they instructed Apollos. And anyway, Apollos eventually, but he was still mighty in the Scriptures, and he eventually became the pastor at the church at Corinth. And in Acts 18, mark it down, Acts 18, verses 22 to 28, it says that he helped greatly. He helped greatly those who had believed at the church of Corinth, through grace. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So the point is, when Paul says there was an Apollos party, he wasn't picking on Apollos. Apollos was a godly man and a great teacher. Paul was talking about the attitude of the people in the church towards Paul and towards Apollos. That's what he was talking about. Now, in the church at Corinth, since we know the Corinthian church had a lot of ethnic groups, which one do you think it was that probably was attracted most to Apollos? I can tell you. It's the Greeks. Because Apollos, again, was an intellectual. He was intellectually and scripturally astute, and he was an eloquent preacher. And the Greeks especially were enamored with rhetorical and argumentative skills and debate. They were lovers of wisdom and the display of intellectual eloquence, and Apollos was their kind of guy. And so here's what happens. People in the church are human, and we got a sin nature. Even if we're saved, we still got a sin nature. And we tend to go with our personal preference, right? We get with our personal, and Greeks, everything in them said, this is the man. He's the, so let's follow Apollos. So personal preference comes in to the picture. You know, Paul, it's kind of interesting. You can read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, especially verses 10 and 6. And you're going to find out Paul himself was not all that eloquent. It talks about how that Paul was contemptible in his speech. And some of them thought he was dull and ineffective. They thought his letters were too weighty and too bogged down. Here comes Apollos along. And man, he's a bright and shining star. And he probably had PowerPoints and everything else, you know. And so let's just go with Apollos. Paul, forget about him. He's dull and boring and so forth. And then there was the Cephas party. And Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic name for Peter. And so this is referring to the Peter party. And this was probably Jewish Christians. It says in Galatians 2 that just like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was kind of a special apostle to the Jews. So probably what we have here is a group of Jews in the church who were Jewish converts. And probably they weren't interested in getting too far from the law and from Judaism and so forth. You remember how Paul had to confront Peter at one time because he kind of gave way to the Jews about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. And Paul had to confront Peter about that. So Peter had a tendency to be a little conservative on the Jewish side. Chances are that was what this party was like at Corinth. But the point is different parties, you see. And the last party was the Christ party. Now, again, this was probably the holier-than-thou club in the church. And these people always, they were too holy to follow any man, and so they only followed the Lord. And they claim they received their teaching directly from the Lord. And they're still in the church today because they come up to you today and they say, you know that problem you're having in your life? Well, the Lord spoke to me about that, and here's what he told me to tell you. That's the Christ party. Still recognize them in the church today. And they're arrogant and prideful. Well, let's look at an analysis of this situation at Corinth. First of all, we need to realize that Paul held a high view of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, look there. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Notice, the church, he says, in his view, God has called us out of the world to be sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, and that's what to be holy means. And that means to be separate, and it means to be, listen now, it means to be different. Christ put the church in the world to be an agent of change. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, Jesus said, you are two things. What? You are the salt of the world, and you are what? The light of the world. This is Jesus' plan for the church. Paul had a high view of the church. God called us out to be different. The world is not supposed to come in to the church and remold the church. We're not supposed to be conformed to the image of the world. We're called to be different from the world. So don't keep pointing to the world and the styles and say, but everybody else is doing it in my neighborhood. All the kids at school are doing it. No. Christ died on the cross to bring people out from the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. We talked about that last week. Well, anyway, Paul saw in the divisions that were here a formula for failure. Now, I got that term from Stuart Briscoe. I listened to a tape on Stuart Briscoe in 1 Corinthians, and he had this formula for failure, which I want to share with you. I thought it was good. Here it is. Here's a little formula that was followed in the church of Corinth, and I think all the churches afterwards, our church too. Sometimes all churches tend to have these tendencies. Here we are. First thing is pettiness. I'm going to give you the formula for failure, and then I'll discuss each one a little bit. Pettiness. And then secondly, that leads to personal preference. And then personal preference leads to prejudice. And then prejudice leads to pretense. And then pretense leads to partisanship. And the results is division, fragmentation, destruction, and ruin. Now let's look at this in a little more detail. First of all, pettiness. Pettiness means it all begins with a misplaced focus. What happens is we turn from Christ and His cause, the big picture of what it's all about in the world, and how to please Him and how to glorify Him, how to further the cause of Christ. We tend to get our priorities wrong. And we lose our focus on Him and we begin to look at what? We begin to look at me and my pet peeves and the things that are irritating me and bothering me and the things I've been griping and grumbling about, which God didn't care about that grumbling, remember? Except that He says He's anger and wrath burns against it. But anyway, we focus on relatively insignificant, selfish concerns. We think they're big, but we've lost perspective, and therefore we become a detriment to the church instead of a part of what Christ intended for the church to be. That leads then to personal preference. Rather than being compassionate and considerate towards others, we begin to demand our own rights. We become preoccupied with our own interests, and then the conflict begins. Instead of, again, first Philippians says, look not only on your own things, but on the things of others. But instead of doing that, we're focusing on others' faults and their failures. And then this leads to prejudice. And by prejudice, what I mean here is we're no longer open to anyone else's input about our position. We may be wrong. We may be actually sinful in our attitude and the positions we've taken, but we've made up our minds as far as we're concerned. We are right and we are holy, and anybody who disagrees with us is a sinner. And so here we are. So we are prejudiced and our mind is closed. We refuse to listen to reason and to truth. And then that leads to pretense. And here's a big one. That leads to pretense. Pretense is what happens here is our prejudice, our personal preferences and our personal interests masquerade as principle. Oh, how holy we are. Well, you know, I'm standing for the Lord. I'm being holy. I'm being righteous. And all of you other people in the world, you're evil, corrupt, wicked people. You ought to be cast into hell. And so we parade around with our selfish, petty interest, ripping the church apart, tearing it apart, being a detriment to the church, not an aid to the church, but a harmful effect to the church. But we're acting holy about it all the time because we know how other people have sinned against us and hurt us. And so therefore, we're being martyred for the Lord, and we're suffering, and we have that kind of an attitude, you see. This is rank hypocrisy, of course, and it's partisanship. It's pretense. Well, this leads to partisanship, the next thing. Partisanship means we align ourselves with others who see things the way we do. You know, that birds of a feather do what? Flock together. And if we can't find others who are like us in our position, then we talk to other people and get their ear and we begin to give them our sermons and preach our principle to them, our holy principle. And we make converts to our little sect, our little faction of the church. And the result is we create divisions in the church. We create parties in the church. All right. Now, I also want you to notice that all of this formula for success is because of the effects of worldliness that have come into the church. The personality cults and the divisions based upon personal preferences, the elitist attitude, the legalism of the conservative group and all that. That's the way the world is. We bring the sinful attitudes of the world into the church, and that's what creates the problem. People at Corinth, in other words, listen to me, people at Corinth had their own ideas of what they wanted to center the church around. Paul party wanted to center it around their interests, conservatism and never change and so forth, you know. And, you know, the Christ party wanted to center around their goals. Everybody had their own interests, their personal interests. And they had their own ideas and suggestions about what kind of church this should be in terms of their things they think the church should be surrounded around. That brings us to the third point of the sermon, the lesson here, and that is the prescription. Paul had a prescription, an antidote to the problem. And by the way, this is going to apply to all the problems that are in the letter to the Corinthians, but it's especially true in this one about quarrels and divisions and partisanship and all that type of thing. And specifically, the Corinthians wanted to center the church around all kinds of personal interests, but Paul said, no, we need to go back to the basics. The church is to be centered around Christ, the crucified, and not your personal interest and your own petty hurts and things like that. We are here for the cause of Christ. To further the cause of Christ, to preach the gospel in its purity. First Corinthians, let me show you a couple examples. Take your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. Paul says it's not about baptism. Some people says we need to center the church around who's the most important cause, who we were baptized by, Paul, Apollos, or whoever. Paul says it's not about your baptism. It's about the cross of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be empties of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul says there, he says, it's not about the wisdom of men. That's another thing. Some of them had this personal preference for the Greek philosophy and the style of the Greeks and the debate and the eloquence and all of that. And Paul says, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, first of all, and I founded the church, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 2, he says, for I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he says in verse 5, so that your faith might stand, rest in, not in men's wisdom, but on God's power. So Paul's appeal to this divided church was that they all might return to the basics, that they may be reunited by all of them forgetting about their little squabbles and their little petty selfish interests, even if there's an element of truth in them, and focusing together with one another with getting on with the cause Christ called us to. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in one. That is what he wants. That is what Corinthians is beginning to teach us. And you can see how it has a great relevance to the church today, even our church. And the tendencies are always there. The devil is always arming the ticking time bomb. He's out to accomplish spiritual terrorism. But you know, there's another kind of terror, the terror of the Lord, that ought to fall upon all of us who realize we're giving in to those kind of influences in our soul, sinful attitudes. And we need to repent of those. The terror of the Lord needs to fall upon us. That's how we combat spiritual terrorism. Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, and for the relevance in every age. We pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us as we seek to digest the truth of Corinthians. May it nurture the soul of each one of our members, but also the soul of our church, Lord, and make us strong and protect us against the world, the influence of the world. May we obey your word, Lord, in not being conformed to the world, but being transformed through the renewing of our minds. And may we as the church be sanctified and set apart and be different from the world in its sinful attitudes. And may we as a result be an agent of change in the world as Christ designed and be the salt and light of the world. It's in his precious name we ask it. Amen.